I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 6. Those kids that want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do so at this time, knowing you're going to miss a great sermon. Go ahead, Joe. As they do that, I want to acknowledge that this past week, Elmer and Janet Drew celebrated 58 years of marriage. Congratulations. And if you think that's good, on Tuesday of this week, John and Cleo Eaton will be celebrating 64 years of marriage. Congratulations. God bless you. Many of you have participated in the prayer survey that went out with the weekly email or blog that I send out. Frankly, I was surprised at how many people took that survey, because that meant you had to read to the end of what I wrote to take that survey. I was just blessed that many people read that email that goes out every Wednesday. I thought maybe 5 or 6 and of you did that. So to see that many respond was wow. I was encouraged by that. I was even more encouraged by the results of that survey. And I was really blessed by how many of you take prayer seriously. And yes, while we have certainly room to grow, and that's why I'm so excited about studying through this disciples' prayer here in Matthew chapter 6, I got to tell you, I am encouraged by your response to this already. What Christ has been saying in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, as he is laying out for his followers, here's what it means to really be in my kingdom. Here's what it means to be one of my disciples. One of the things that he is saying is this, simply this. When you are tempted to look good in front of others, then you need to back down. And when you are tempted not to speak up, you need to stand up. That's basically the summary of this. And it's in that context is when he is saying that, okay, I don't want you to pray with all of these just mindless repetitions. I don't want you to think that just because you pray a long time that earns you points with me. I want you to pray with knowledge. I want you to pray with your heart. I want you to pray sincerely. And so, Jesus says, beginning in verse 9, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. He says, pray then like this. I'm reading from the ESV. I encourage you to say this with me, will you? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then Jesus says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This morning, we are looking at verse 9. And let us pray together. Our Father, we have already been reminded that you are sovereign, You are righteous. You are holy. And we have been reminded that you are our Father. You named us. You called us. You chose us. We are yours. We belong to the Creator of this universe. And that's all we had. That's all we need. And we are a happy people because of that. We acknowledge that in order to grasp the significance of that and to live in light of that, to enjoy that, as you have communicated this to us that we might enjoy it, we recognize we need your Spirit to help us today. And so I appeal to you on behalf of all of us here. We are asking you, God, to open our eyes to this truth. We want to hear your voice today. And today, if we hear your voice, God, we ask that you will help us not to harden our hearts to your voice. But we pray that you will help us to be tender and responsive to what you say to us through your word. For the glory of Christ, for the advancement of the gospel, for the joy of your people, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. When Jesus says here in verse 9, pray then like this. Is he saying, all right, repeat these words after me? Or is he giving us a model by which to pray? I believe the answer is both. However, just repeating the words verbatim is really not the emphasis of this phrase, pray then like this. The emphasis of it is a model, a pattern to follow. I think it can be helpful. And later on in Luke's gospel, when this conversation came up again and the disciples were asking Jesus, can you teach us how to pray? He used this model again. Now, he changed some of the words in that time. So I think it's pretty clear that it's not this exact wording that everybody has to say, which became actually a hang-up later on for the early church. Even by the second century, it became one of the church rules that you had to pray this three times a day. You had to repeat these words. And there was this emphasis that began to invade the early church culture that the more you said these words, the more spiritual you were. Now, that has lasted for a long time, down to the point where many of you grew up in a religious context when if you sinned, you went and confessed your sin to a man. And that man said to you, in order to get your sins forgiven, you needed to say so many, our fathers. And so you would find yourself repeating these words over and over and over in order to have your sins forgiven, which is the very point Jesus said not to do. You don't want to repeat these things over and over and over. This is the pattern that is here. I do think that this is a good pattern. Obviously, we're preaching through this, looking at this. I think it can be helpful for us as a congregation to say these words together if we guard ourselves from them becoming mechanical, but saying them intentionally. But the emphasis that Christ is making on this is how we pray. Now, I think that it's very helpful for us to step back from this text for just a minute and get a bigger picture of what's going on, what has brought us to this point here in Matthew chapter 6. The Bible begins with God living with and enjoying His people that He has made. And Adam and Eve are enjoying Him. And because their enjoyment of Him is so full, their enjoyment of each other is absolutely thrilling, satisfying, rich. The Bible ends with God living with and enjoying His people, and His people living with and enjoying Him and each other. But in between, there's problems. In fact, very close to the beginning of the Bible, this relationship with man and God and man and himself blows up. It's lost. The harmony, the joy, the delight, the complete satisfaction is lost. It's lost in Genesis 3. And from that point on, the story of the Bible is God's story, God's plan to restore that. Everything in the Old Testament, from Genesis 3 to Malachi chapter 4, is the story of God preparing the world for the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Restorer. He's the God-man. And so as we have studied, beginning in Matthew chapter 1, we begin to see how Matthew goes back into the Old Testament history, and he says, do you see what's going on here? Do you see all of this preparation for this one? He tells us about the birth of Christ. He tells us God has come into the world in the form of Christ. Here it is again. Don't miss this. God is living with and among His people. What's going on here in Matthew? This is a game changer. This is a world changer. God is living with people. That's what He designed the world to be. But this kind of relationship that Jesus has with the people, that is not ultimately what God has in mind. Because these people are in darkness. And they don't really know who God is. And if you don't know who God is, you don't know who you are. If you don't know where you came from, you don't know where you're going. You don't even know where you are because you don't have any context for that. So Christ comes to the earth in order to make God known, because it's in the revelation of who God is. That's where you find out. Oh, that's who I am. When you realize who God is, that is what gives you a rootedness, a sense of connection. And so the ministry of Christ is really twofold. He has come to make God known, but in making God known, there becomes this realization that God is here and people are over here. So not only has He come to make God known, He has come to make a way for people to be able to be in relationship with this God. But here's the problem. The people think they know who God is. They don't. They presume to know who God is. We do the same thing. We presume to know who God is. And they think they know how to relate to God. And they don't. And Christ is attempting to correct their erroneous view of God. And over, He keeps pointing people to His Father and tells us about His Father. And at the same time, He is revealing also the fact that He is God. Later on, He makes it clear that there's a third person in the Godhead called the Spirit. There is one God who is in a triunity, Trinitarian relationship. The head of the Godhead is the Father. Now, my aim this morning is to help you understand a little bit more about God, because deep thoughts of God will produce great affection for God and great dependence on God and great delight in God. I am jealous for your delight in God, but I am not nearly as jealous as God's jealousy for your joy in Him. He wants you to enjoy Him. That's why He has said, that's why Jesus said, He is our Father. Get that. Let that sink into your bones today. My aim in this sermon is consistent with the aim of Jesus in His ministry. He wants you to know God. He wants you to be in relationship with God so that you have great affection for God, so that you have great dependence upon God, so that you have great joy in God. He wants you. Jesus wants you to know the Father like He knows the Father. And what is amazing is that the Father wants you to know Jesus like He knows Jesus. That's what we get to look forward to in eternity. Jesus has a perfect relationship with His Father. And Jesus came to the earth in order to make His Father known. And you get this whole sense, especially in the upper room discourse at the end of John's Gospel. Jesus is, the night that He was betrayed, as He is in the upper room and He's explaining to the disciples about what's going on. You just get this whole sense that Jesus is saying, I can't wait for you to meet my Father. I can't wait for you to be with Him. The Father is absolutely amazing. I can't wait for you to enjoy Him and for Him to enjoy you. That's the whole tone of this. Since God is not like how we naturally think, then the way we often see people praying is not right. God is not impressed with ritual, with ceremony, with liturgy for the sake of liturgy. Jesus says, don't pray in order to impress others. You don't have to pray long prayers saying the same thing over and over and over because you think that God is impressed. He isn't. But this is how you pray. Verse 9, number 1, come to God as your Father. He is the Father. Pray then like this, our Father. And whenever Jesus teaches about God, He often refers to God as my Father. Father is part of God's divine name because it describes His very character. Christ is saying, I belong to Him. He belongs to me. Christ is overjoyed by His Father. Every time Christ prays, He calls Him Father. Every time except one. And that's when He's on the cross. And He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Earlier He said, Father, forgive them. He called Him Father even on the cross. But the one time He doesn't use that designation in a prayer is when He says, my God, my God. He is the Father. What does that mean? It speaks of intimacy. The language of the New Testament was originally Greek. The language that people spoke in Christ's day was Aramaic. Aramaic and Hebrew were pretty similar languages. The word that Jesus used for Father, and this becomes clear from Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, is the Hebrew, I'm sorry, it's the Aramaic word, Abba. Abba was one of the very first things that an infant would say. It was the word for father. It was an intimate term for daddy. Abba. It's an easy thing for a little child to say. So for Jesus to say, pray then like this, our Abba. It was an idea, a concept that was unusual for his listeners. In the first place, no religion, no worldwide religion looks upon God as Abba, as Father. And although the concept of God as a Father is found in the Old Testament, you still get the idea, particularly because God was behind the curtain in the temple, or God was up on the mountain in Mount Sinai and the people weren't able to come around it. There was not the sense of intimacy, of closeness, of bonding with God as Christ is presenting it. Christ is now presenting God as more than just the one who is holy and the one who is transcendent and therefore over all. He is also presenting God as imminent, even as he is modeling that, a God who is here, a God who loves. And this means that God wants you. God wants you to think of him in terms of being closely related to him. He is your source. He is your provider. He cares deeply for you. He is the one who protects you. He is the one who embraces you. He names you. You are his. It speaks of intimacy. It speaks of identity. I think I've watched the movie 42, the story of Jackie Robinson. I think I've watched that movie now 3 or 4 times. Jackie Robinson was the first man to break the race barriers in the major league. I've wanted my kids to see this movie. I wanted them to see it with me. Because I don't want them to take for granted the fact that Austin Jackson and Torrey Hunter play on the same field at the same time as Justin Verlander and Andy Dirks. There's a place in that movie that just gets me. It's where Jackie is in the hospital after the birth of his son. And he's looking at the nursery and he says to his boy, he says, "You will know me." Because Jackie's making a promise. I'm going to be involved in your life. You are going to know me. And it's a promise he makes good on. Because Jackie knows the challenge of trying to grow up without knowing his dad. The influence of a father in a family, and the influence of families upon a city, and the influence of cities upon a nation, that's not a matter of debate. That is a matter of fact. And yet I'm convinced that the majority of Christians do not know their own father as they should. Not because the Father has abandoned us or has ignored us, but because we have basically ignored him. Because we have not accepted or embraced or believed what he has said about himself. Or we are too busy with life here and now. We are so distracted by lesser things that we really do not contemplate the reality and the weight of God. I've mentioned to you before that when a family member dies, it is so easy to become so busy with the details of the funeral that we fail to actually grieve. We don't have time to grieve. I think that it is possible that some of the demands, some of the perceived expectations of all of the things that go around with a funeral end up being distractions that don't help us grieve and keep us from it. Many of you have said to me, looking back upon the death of a loved one, that it was all just a blur. Some of you parent that way as well. Your kids are involved in too many things. Because you have believed this lie that good parents are indulgent parents, and that quality time is the minutes you spend in the van going from practice to games. And of course, they have music pumping through their earbuds while texting their friends and doing their homework. So it's a bit of a stretch to call the van ride quality time. And then they graduate and they go off to school. And you look back and go, wow, that was a blur. Because we are so easily distracted by lesser things that we miss the opportunity that is before us. I don't want that to happen to your whole life. We can be so easily distracted by lesser things that we don't even contemplate God. We bemoan the fact that God has been kicked out of our schools and from public discourse, and we think we know what the agenda of the left is and all of that stuff. But the reality is, we tend to live as if God is irrelevant in our day-to-day lives. And when the reality, and therefore the weightiness of God, is lost on us, His law evokes no concern. His love generates no real gratitude, and His grace doesn't really appear to be all that amazing, does it? And we look at Nathan up here on Sunday morning, and he's trying to get us stirred up, and we kind of sit here and go, what's your deal? You look like you're trying a little too hard. But did you ever consider the possibility that he may be convinced of something that you're not even thinking about? Maybe he's contemplating something that is very, very important, and you have ignored it for so long. It's not even on your radar screen. I mean, we have this idea that church should only last an hour. And of course, you all got over that a long time ago. I know that. And when you tell people, oh yeah, our service goes about an hour and a half, sometimes longer, they look at you as if not only you're crazy or you're a martyr. Well, that ought to earn you something. Sometimes we wish we were Catholic, don't we? We'd earn a lot, you know. I mean, we all know everybody's got to get home to see the Lions, right? Now, you try to explain that to the believers who gathered last night in an underground church in China, who are so hungry to know God that they'll huddle around, three or four of them will huddle around one Bible, and they will sit for 5 to 6 hours just to listen and engage in conversations. Try telling them that we can't go too long because, you know, we got soccer practice we got to get to. We got baseball games. And they will rightfully wonder, If we're really talking about allegiance to and surrender to and trust in the same God. In our Americanized version of Christianity, it's not that we do not believe in the existence of God. We do believe in the existence of God, but what we believe about Him has so little weight to it that it has such little bearing upon our lives. I aim to change that. What is your identity? It is not your kids' soccer skills. It's not your hope. It's not the Lions. God the Father establishes our identity. God the Father establishes our identity. He determines who we are. He is our Father. He is our second birth Father. He is the one who adopted us into His family. We have His name. We bear His image, our true identity, our core personhood. Who we are forever and ever is determined by Him. God is not often what we want Him to be nor imagine Him to be, since He cannot be created in our image. God is as He has revealed Himself to be. So don't miss this now. God has made us in His image, which means this: the highest goal of your life, the most supreme delight of your soul, the greatest privilege, the greatest joy and satisfaction is to know Him. There is absolutely nothing that is more glorious, more urgent, and more consequential. So if your life is a blur of distractions from pursuing the good life, and you are caught up in this frenzied thing called life, and you are trying to accumulate all this stuff and get things so that you can have these experiences and do what you think will earn you respect and admiration from people around you, then you would be utterly aghast if your kid said to you after a missions conference, "I think God wants me to serve Him as a missionary in a Muslim country." Your instinctive response would be, "Why on earth would you ever do that? That does not, that makes no sense to you." However, if you have a taste of the supremacy of God and you know Him as your Father, and as your Father, you know that His love and His promises and His faithfulness and His grace and His goodness and His compassion are pure, and they are the pure and infinite joy to your soul. And you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that there is plenty of God's grace to share with others. And you know that God's glory is set on display when people from every tribe and language and nation come to Him as Father and trust in His Son as Savior. Then, when your child says, "I think God wants me to serve Him as a missionary in a Muslim country," your response would be, "Well, of course. Why wouldn't you go?" God is not only your Father. God is our Father. Isn't it beautiful? Our Father. Jesus is saying, "All right, my Father's your Father. That's a deal. That's a good deal." When you have a relationship with God, you are in relationship with other children, with God's children. And God does not treat you as if you are more important than any of His other children, because you're not. God is incredibly kind and gracious to you, but you are not in a league all by yourself. We're in this together. He is our Father. But here's the amazing thing. This Father, the Father, can be in two places at the same time. In fact, He is everywhere at the same time. So when God gives you His attention, He is not taking it away from anybody else to give you His attention. God will always do what is best for His children. Always. It may not be what you think is best for your life, but it is what is best for His children. And your individual life is not the whole story of His children. Amen. Your life is part of the life of His children. You and I have a part to play, and our part is to play it faithfully. But we can play our part with confidence that God, the Father, our Father, is doing what is best for His family. He will always do what is best for His family. God is our Father, and we are His children. That's what's implied here. A young father was telling me this week that his daughter, who's of early elementary age, was getting lippy. Imagine that. She was talking back to her dad. The dad correctly understood that what she was doing was satanic. I use that intentionally because it's rebellion. That's what rebellion is. It began with Satan, who refused to accept his place. Now, in the case of this dad who was talking to me, he did not condone what his girl was doing. He didn't overlook it. He didn't pretend that this was a phase that she was going through. Excuse it. He identified it for what it is. He sat down with her, talked with her, used the scriptures in just seeking to address her heart and pray with her about this. He expected from her. He demanded from her. He cultivated with her an attitude of respect and obedience. That's not an ego trip that parents go on. Because that's our job. Because we know that if we allow our kids to think that it's okay to talk back to us and okay to defy us, that they will think it's okay to talk back to and defy God. And that has eternal consequences. So as our Father, we don't tell Him what to do. He is our Father. We are His children. We pray to Him, not as an equal, but as children. Yet as children, He loves to hear from His kids. He absolutely delights in His children. Today is my birthday. It really is. 53rd birthday. Someone gave me a rose. Yeah, I am glad to be here. Someone gave me a flower for my birthday today and put a little note on it, the last rose of summer. I'm often asked, what do you want for your birthday? You know, at this point in my life, there's one thing. I just want my kids to call. I'll even take a text. And that's it. I don't need any stuff. But if they would just do that. And you know what? While I've tried, I've tried to be a good dad. I've made mistakes along the line. But in spite of my imperfections, I will drop just about anything that I am doing when I see I got a call from one of my kids. You have a perfect father. You have a father who has never made a mistake. His love for you is absolutely, infinitely pure. There is not a hint of imperfection in His love. When you call upon Him, His delight is so great just to hear you say, Abba,
Amen.
Father, that's your dad. That is your dad. But what about the person who says, I can't relate to God as Father because my own dad was so abusive and so dark and so evil? Our hearts should be very tender to people who have grown up with either absent dads or angry dads. But hear me clearly. God is not called Father because He's a photocopy of earthly fathers. No. He was Father first. It is fatal to transfer the failures of an earthly father to our heavenly Father. That's backwards. Human fathers are called to reflect the heavenly Father. And dads, we will give an account of this. Some fathers reflect God more faithfully than others. If your dad reflects God, be grateful. Tell him that. But your dad may not reflect the Father. If your dad doesn't reflect the Father, be grateful that your eternal Father is the ultimate Father. Our Father. Our Father in heaven. Come to God not only as your Father. Come to your God as your Father who rules everything. Our Father in heaven. Our Father is not just our Father and is special because we have this relationship with Him, and we do. Our Father is in heaven. Whoa! The one who is my Father, who knows my name, who formed me, who chose me, who predestined me, who justified me, who sealed me, who adopted me, who is sanctifying me, who owns me, is in heaven and He rules over all. He is not just over me because He happens to be my Father. He is also over me because He is over all. He is in heaven. He rules. He is supreme. And what Jesus is telling us to do is to call upon God as the one who loves us as His children and at the same time is the one who rules from heaven. Now here is our challenge. We need to hold to the one that is God as our Father and God who is in heaven. We are to hold on to both of those truths because that is how Jesus taught us, His children, to address Him, our Father in heaven. As our Father, God is personal. God is as personal as you are personal. God is a person. God has personhood, even more in a sense than you do. He is the perfect Father who is in heaven. He is not only perfectly good, He is infinitely great. He is in heaven. Being in heaven does not mean that He is far away. That phrase, in heaven, means that He is in charge. Your Father loves you, and His position, His power, enables Him to act upon that love. Your Father is both loving and ruler. He never has to choose one over the other. In fact, there is nothing that can stop Him ever from acting upon His love for you. Everything that He is doing is for your benefit, regardless of how you may see it at the moment. Our Father in heaven. Number three, hallowed be your name. There are six petitions in this prayer. This is the first one. Hallowed be your name. May your name be revered as holy. Father, your name is holy. That's all that Jesus is saying there. The first thing that Jesus says that we are to pray for is the honor of God. Jesus is teaching us how to worship here. Worship is the English word from the word worth-ship. We are attributing to another worth to that one. Here is the highest statement of worth-ship. We are saying to our Father in heaven, you are holy. When Jesus says, hallowed, holy, hallowed be your name, he is not saying that the letters G-O-D are utterly unique. He is saying that the one whom we call God, the one whom we call Father, is utterly unique. Holy means set apart. God is set apart from us. God is our creator. We are creation. God is infinite. We are finite. God is eternal. He had no beginning. God is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable. That means that he is unstoppable, irrefutable, irresistible, and unchangeable. You can't outrank him. You can't outlast him. You can't outthink him. You can't outrun him. Wherever you go, he's there. Whatever you think, he's already thought. Whatever you think you can do, he can do better. His love is holy. It is unlike our love. His compassion is unlike our compassion. His mercy, his justice, his faithfulness is unlike ours. It is greater than. It is infinitely greater than. That's what holy means. As your Father, come to him. As the one who is in heaven, come with submission. As the one who is holy, come with awe. But how do you come to God as your Father who is in heaven and who is so holy in his righteousness that he cannot relate with sinners? At this point, Jesus doesn't resolve that tension. But he does, as we know later on. Because Christ not only came to make the Father known, he came to make a way to the Father. God will not compromise his holiness, so we have to compromise our sin. We have to do something about our sin. What do we do about that? Acknowledge you can't. But Jesus did. Jesus took upon himself the credit of the guilt of all of your sin when he went to the cross and he died bearing your sin as his curse, so that the holy, infinite, righteous justice of God would be satisfied. It could only be satisfied by an infinitely righteous payment. And instead of God judging you, which if God were to judge you for your sin, you would be in hell forever and ever and ever. But instead of judging you, God judged Jesus in your place. Instead of treating Jesus as his child, he treated Jesus as you, as a sinner, so that he could treat you as his child. That is a truth that you must accept. If you don't accept that, you have no hope. When you accept that, you embrace that, when you trust Christ, you have a Father. Jesus trusted His Father even though it cost Him His life, because in trusting His Father, He made it possible for you to know God as your Father and Him as your brother. God is your Father when Jesus is your Savior. They go together. And it is absolutely amazing. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Will you stand with me? I know that I've said a lot this morning. If you are here and you have not really come to grips with what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, at the conclusion of our service, some of our elders and their wives will be right down here. They would love to talk with you about any questions that you may have about what does it really mean to be a follower of Christ. There may be something else that is a burden that is weighing upon you this morning. Each of us, we come with stuff, and you may need just to pray with somebody. We're here for that. Let us pray with you. And my encouragement then to you this week is, as you and we are growing in seeking to take prayer even more serious, is pray to God as your Father. Enjoy His promises. Enjoy His grace. Enjoy the knowledge that He delights in your hope in Him. It is sweet. It is sweet to trust in Jesus. It's not just sweet for you, it's sweet for Him as well. Now, Father, we need your help to understand you as you are. What awaits us is security and joy and rest. For those who don't know you yet as Father, what awaits for them is forgiveness. Full forgiveness. What a Father. Thank you. Amen.